started to make sense. They had had a first child who had become gravely ill. And in the church they were a part of, they were told it was a fairly simple way forward. If they prayed and had enough faith, the child would be well. A nice, neat, mechanical system. It seemed flawless on some levels. Only problem was the child died. And they did what is only sensible in that sort of system. They concluded that they couldn't be a part of a church anymore. I mean, you do the math, right? You do the math of that system. Not only did they live with the guilt of feeling like had they been able to have more faith, their child wouldn't be alive, but the next step was, if we didn't have enough faith, then that must mean we are deeply flawed sinners, which, granted, we all are, but to the degree that we could never possibly participate with the people of God again. And they just simply, one Sunday, stopped going. And I remember hearing that story. You've probably heard maybe similar ones. I've heard enough of them that if all we accomplish through some of these middle chapters of Job is to... I've heard one of those stories in 20 years of pastoring. It's like, it's a way too common story. Because there's something about us that seems to gravitate towards a nice, neat, button-down system like that. It's part of the flaw of who we are, part of the flaw of how we try to envision or understand God. And as we come to the middle part of the book of Job, we've met these three friends who essentially have that system as the core of what they believe. There is a sovereign God, which hopefully we all believe. I know some of us have to wrestle at different levels, but Scripture's perfectly clear on this one. There is a sovereign God, and there is a just God. And Scripture is clear on that as well. It's the next steps they took in building out a system based on what they sort of viewed as true about God that began to be mechanical and heartless and cruel. Because the next step for Job's friends was perfectly clear in their minds. Therefore, Job, if you have suffered, you have sinned. And essentially, oh, hey, Dave. Sorry, I didn't see you there. Congratulations. Me not praying for you, I was praying for the daughter and mom. And sorry about that, man. Everyone pray for Dave. Silently, and for me. Anyway, back to the system. But you can start to understand kind of how the system works and how in their minds, the most important thing they could do for Job is to convince him that he had hidden sin in his heart, and if he just repented of it, everything would be well. And if you can kind of wrap your mind around those pieces, you've essentially got about 30 chapters of Job kind of under your belt. And they just keep coming back over and over to this idea. And what we want to do today is see another friend as he walks through this, and again, Job's response as he tries to wrestle in his own mind of how that works, because we're going to see over and over, including in the very passage today, Job essentially saying, I already know this. That's always how I thought it worked. But now I've watched what's happened in my life, and I realized that can't possibly be right. But now what do we have left? So there's where we're going this morning as we consider the third conversation between Zophar and Job. Zophar begins in chapter 11, essentially calling Job a man full of hot air. Should a multitude of words go unanswered and a man full of talk be judged right? Should your babble silence men, and when you mock, shall no one shame you? Now, if you remember, if you were here last week, we were talking about a bit of a courtroom setting. Or was it 2 weeks ago? I can't remember. And in sort of ancient Near East courtroom settings, there was a number of ways to win a courtroom. One is to wrestle on the floor. The other is to basically talk and present your case, and the last one still speaking wins. In other words, whoever is silenced loses. Like when you run out of things to say, you've lost the case. And Zophar, you can kind of see what he's doing here at the beginning of chapter 11. He's saying, it's like, if Job's still talking, we can't be silenced, friends. Someone's got to keep talking, because Job can't possibly be right. Should a multitude of words go unanswered? In Zophar's mind, it's like, Absolutely not. When the dust settles, we have to be the last one speaking. It's a bit of a foreshadow to actually how the story of Job unfolds, because we know by the end, the friends start dropping off, and there we've got Job still speaking, still wrestling with God, still saying, there's got to be a way. I've got to hope in the Lord. Because in the end, all these arguments will fall away and fall apart. But Zophar is fairly convinced, and he's going to make a few points fairly similar to how the first couple friends have spoken, with his own kind of a couple unique twists along the way. Essentially, he's going to accuse Job from verse 1 to 6 of something. Then he's going to charge Job with something very specific in verse 7 to 12. And then from 13 to 20, right around the end of the chapter, he's going to offer Job I'll call it a twisted piece of advice. It's almost more deceptive than twisted. It's bent, it's broken, but it's a piece of counsel he wants to share with him. So how does it unfold? He tells Job in these first few verses that Job needs to stop what he's doing and he needs to listen to them. The problem is, Job, you aren't listening to us. And probably many of us are going, it doesn't seem like the friends have ever actually stopped to listen to Job. Verse 4, Zophar says, "For you say, my doctrine is pure and I am clean in God's eyes." Which, by the way, Job's never said. Which, by the way, is probably a tip for us when we're trying to come alongside people when they are going through deep waters. It's worth slowing down enough to actually hear what they're saying. Not just the words out of their mouth, but the heart behind the words. Because it's interesting to me that when Zophar finally quotes Job, he gets it wrong. Job never once has spoken of his doctrine being pure. Never once actually has said he's clean in God's eyes. To be clean in God's eyes is actually a claim to be sinless. Job has said, I'm blameless. Very different. Let's make sure we understand that. One would be a claim to sort of sinless perfection. Blamelessness is an issue of integrity. Basically, it means you are the same inside and outside. And it's an important claim in the argument, because the friends are basically saying, Job, you appear good on the outside. It would appear to everyone who looks at your life that you're innocent, but we know you are hiding something. And when Job says, I'm blameless, he's saying, there's nothing inside me I'm hiding. What you see on the outside is the same as what's going on the inside. So Zophar is making a bit of a strange claim here of quoting Job when Job has never said the things he's being accused of. But, oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secrets of his wisdom, for he is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. This is Zophar's accusation. Job, you are lying to us. You're making untrue claims. And I know, Zophar, if God showed up and spoke, oh wow, would you ever be in trouble? I love verse 6, by the way, because in verse 6, you can just make yourself a little note, chapter 42, verse 3, next to it. The word Zophar uses, speaking of God, right in that verse, God himself picks up in chapter 42, verse 3. He uses the identical phrases of the secret wisdom of manifold understanding, but God leaves out the part of Job being a sinner and not getting as much as he deserved. Because that's the accusation. Job, you are getting off light. Job, maybe actually you should be thankful. It could be a lot worse if you got what you deserved. That's the accusation. Now he moves on through the next few verses to talk about a bit of a strange charge. I'll read it for you and then we'll wade through it. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? In other words, Job, you can't know. There's the problem, Job. Can't know. His wisdom, and this is going to be Zophar's point, it's so great and so vast that, Job, you couldn't even figure this out even if you wanted. It is higher than heaven. What can you do? It's deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth, broader than the sea. If he passes through and imprisons and summons the court, who can turn him back? And if actually, I think if we took just some of these verses out of these speeches and just read them sort of isolated from what we know to be the context, some of what they say is majestic sounding stuff about God. Oh, his wisdom is higher than the heavens. And who's going to argue that? It's almost how Paul speaks in the New Testament. It's deeper than Sheol. It measures longer than the earth. It's an amazing thing, the wisdom of God. Verse 11, he knows worthless men, and when he sees iniquity, will he not consider it? But a stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. Just think for a minute of what he's just said to Job. I think it boils down to this. Job, even if you wanted to know the wisdom of God, even if you wanted to figure out this system, Job, that you think you have undermined. We know it's true, Job, but you think you're the exception. Job, even if you wanted to figure out, you couldn't. Because the wisdom of God is so much greater. You would never figure this out, Job. But then you see what he does. He turns around in the next breath and it's essentially, but I have. And now I'm going to tell you, Job, you see what he says about worthless men? God knows worthless men. He sees iniquity. Will he not consider it? He's essentially, this is a sort of, almost sort of a subtle way of saying, Job, I know that in the eyes of God, you are worthless. And Job, I know that you are a stupid man. I'm actually reading out of the Bible. Right? And Job, the chances of you changing from a stupid man to a wise man are the same as a wild donkey giving birth to a man. In other words, Job, it ain't happening. That's not how the world works. There's a charge against him. Job, you're getting off lighter than you deserve. Job, you think you understand things, but you don't. You're a fool, and you're worthless, and God knows it. And then he comes again to something very similar to what the friends have said all along from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. I'll read a couple of verses. You'll get the sense pretty quick. If you prepare your heart, you will stretch out your hands towards him. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away. Let not injustice dwell in your tents. Surely then you will lift up your face without blemish. You will be secure and you will not fear. You'll forget your misery. It starts to sound good again, doesn't it? Job, if you would just repent, if you would just lift up your hands, lift up your face to God, admit your sin, then Job, all the misery would be gone. You start to read the description. Job, you would look around and be secure once again. You would lie down. You would not be afraid. People would come back again to court your favor. Job, everything would be good again. Now, why is it a twisted piece of advice? Now, on the one hand, repentance is a great piece of advice, a great piece of counsel. You see it all through Scripture. We know we have sinned. We know we need to repent. We know we need to trust the Lord. The only problem is, in this case, Job has no hidden sin. It's not an issue that he needs to repent. In fact, I think that's the point of chapter 42, verse 3, why I directed you to that. When God could have come along and said, Job, your friends were right all along. I saw it. You knew it. There's hidden sin within you. And I have hidden wisdom. I've got manifold wisdom. Why don't you just repent? God doesn't do it. But there's one step beyond just being an unnecessary piece of counsel. The problem is the counsel is almost identical to what Satan says back in chapter 1. You remember the wager between God and Satan, essentially. Satan's claim is, Job only hopes in the Lord, only trusts in the Lord because of what he gets. That's it. If you took away what you got, Job wouldn't trust the Lord anymore. And the friend now in this backhanded, sort of twisted, bent sort of way, essentially comes to Job and says, Job, just repent because you want your stuff back. Do whatever you've got to do to get your stuff back, Job. It's inconceivable that you wouldn't take our advice because don't you want the stuff? Seek God, Job, because if you were to seek God, you would get it all back. I find it interesting because isn't it true that Job is really the only one in the whole book who actually is seeking God? He didn't need his friends to tell him that. That's been the wrestle through the whole thing. He has his eyes fixed on that very thing. In fact, we're going to find out in his response, he will essentially come to his friends and say, even if it kills me, I will not stop seeking God. I don't care about this stuff. All I care about is God. Now, from chapter 12 to 14, we get Job's response. It comes in two parts, like most of them have. So chapter 12 and 13 are a response to the friends. In chapter 14, Job again will speak to God. Well, let me just pause for just a quick moment in between that and just ask you a question that I think should be asked somewhere around here in the book of Job. Here it is. Why are we told, and Job's not, why are we told the backdrop of Job's story? Why are we shown a scene in chapter 1 and 2 of God and Satan and what's really going on, and Job walks blindly through the whole thing? Have you ever wondered that? Because it's a puzzling sort of thing. Surely God could have said, oh, hey, Job, by the way, just so you understand what's happening here, let me just give you an insight into this. This is going to make a ton of sense. Because it does for us, right? As we read through the book, none of this catches us by surprise. We understand what's happening. It's like, I don't know, you've ever seen some of those, you know, police murder shows, you know, detective type things, and you see who did it right at the start, and then the rest of the show is like the police trying to figure it out, and the whole time, and you're like, why can't they see it? We all say it. I mean, it's because you did see it at the start of the show. You know who it was. We're in the same spot with Job. We know why what is happening to Job is happening. We're not wrestling in the way Job is. So why? Let me just throw out one possible answer. Here's the answer for me anyway. It's because I'm prone to forget. Let me explain what I mean by that. I know that my sin, all of the punishment for my sin, was paid for by Jesus on the cross. That's the hope of my salvation. That's what the gospel is, the news that there is no punishment left. I know that sometimes God disciplines me because I need correction. And I also know that very often, as the New Testament teaches, suffering is a means of God's redemptive work. Let me just make sure we all understand what I mean by that. In other words, when you suffer and you still hope in the Lord and people watch that, they are inclined to believe that God is worth considering. Your suffering speaks to the value and worth of God. That's exactly the lens Paul looks through when he writes through the New Testament. In fact, he picks up some of the very wording of Job to communicate that. Right? And so, if you are, let's use some examples so we just make sure we're all on the same page. Let's just say you, in your later years, they don't go well, they're hard, they're difficult, and you suffer through them. And your kids and your grandkids and maybe even your great-grandkids watch how you live out those years and your trust in the Lord through it. I can guarantee you, because I've had conversations with your kids and grandkids and great-grandkids, that how you live through that speaks to their understanding of the Lord. There's a redemptive purpose in that. It's not just age-related, right? It's all ages, all stages of life. People watch followers of Jesus, and when we go through hard things, they reach conclusions of who God is. I'm 100% convinced of it. So I know those things. I know that God does that. I know that God, you know, sometimes disciplines, but I know there's no punishment for sin. And then I go through hard things, and what does my head start doing? It's like, God, why are you doing this to me? As though somehow the only possible option could be, I am being punished, and this does not seem fair. Have you ever had that thought go through your head? It's like, God, this isn't fair. And what we're doing is we're appealing to the same system that Job's friends had. And we need to be reminded, and I think the reason Job's story is so important for me is that I'm prone to forget. And as I read Job's story, as an outsider going, Job, hang in there. It's not your sin. Job, God's doing something massive. Like, this is a universal thing, right, going on here. It's like, there's God's glory. There's Satan vying for God's glory. And Job is the battlefield. And if Job just hangs in, God's glorified. And like, which of us wouldn't want to be in the spot where God might see fit to use us for that purpose? Job, hold on. Right? I, as an outsider, am like cheering him on. And I need to be reminded of that very thing so that when I go down that path, I've got the same words to say to my heart. Oh, Don, hold on. Oh, don't give up. That would be foolishness because God's glory is at stake. The salvation of other people might be at stake. Anyway, wrestle with that a little bit. Why do you think Job doesn't know? Turn that one around a little bit this week in your head. Okay, chapter 12. Back to Job's response. Then Job answered and said, No doubt you are the people and wisdom will die with you. That's sort of a clue that basically everything out of Job's mouth for the rest of this chapter will be sarcasm. You hear what he just said? The word for people is it's a bit of a peculiar word. It basically means like nobility. Like you are the people, right? You're the people that matter. Turns to his friends like, okay, fine. You count differently from everyone else. And when you die, wisdom will die with you. You know, you three guys, you've just got it all buttoned down. Then he starts to respond to them. And keep in mind the sarcasm as we read through it. He's going to basically, through chapter 12, destroy their system. That's his goal. He's just going to pull it completely apart. It's going to be pretty awesome. He starts by really claiming that the system is cruel. That's sort of point number one from verse 1 to 6. I have understanding as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. Who does not know such things as these? In other words, I already get it. I'm a laughingstock to my friends. I who called God and he answered me is a just and blameless man, and I am a laughingstock. It's like, how's that for irony? Like I'm the butt of all your jokes, and yet I'm the one who called to God and God answers me. In the thought of one who's at ease, there is contempt for misfortune. It's ready for those whose feet slip. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Maybe circle that one, spend some time this week thinking through that one a little bit, because there's something true about that. In the thought of one who is at ease, there is contempt for the misfortune. It's almost like Job saying, I know that when things are going well and then things fail for someone else, our default is to start saying, he had a heart attack, but we all knew, man, he wasn't very disciplined with what he ate. Marriage broke up. It's like, oh, yeah, no. We saw that they just weren't putting in the effort. None of us wanted to tell them. You go bankrupt. It's like, we knew it. They were lazy. There's contempt for those who suffer misfortune. That contempt is an indication that we have bought into Job's friend system. Why is it? It's because we're looking and saying, there's got to be a human cause for every one of those things. You suffer, we're going to try to find the reason you're suffering and pin it down. Because somehow when we do that, it makes us maybe feel a little better about ourselves. Interesting statement. It's a view, though, that makes the mercy and compassion of God absolutely irrelevant. It makes grace impossible, this system of these friends. Job says, the tents of robbers are at peace. Now, this is his observation, verse 6. The tents of robbers are at peace, and those who provoke God are secure, who bring their gods in their hand. That's just an interesting way of describing idol worshippers. They show up and they're carrying their gods in their hands. Right? So Job says, consider this. People we know are thieves are living a comfortable, easy life. People we know are idol worshippers seem to be secure. So Job says, how does that work in the system? If you're telling me the system works like this, that the good are rewarded and the bad suffer, then verse 6 shouldn't be possible, but we all know it is. You just watch the news. You watch the world around you. And the system that the friends are sort of espousing is not the system you're going to see. And Job knows it, and he's pointing it out to these people. It's a cruel system. If it really is the case, then how do we understand such a cruel system that doesn't seem to work? Now he goes on and he's essentially from verse 7 to 12 going to say the system is too simplistic. It's way too simplistic. Now, he doesn't ever use that word. He says, ask the beasts, they'll teach you. The birds of the heavens, they'll tell you. The bushes of the earth, they will teach you. The fish of the sea will declare to you. Who among these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In his hand is the life of every living thing, the breath of all mankind. Does not the ear test words as the palate tastes food? In other words, like when you taste food, it's your palate that knows if it's good. When you hear words, it's the ear that kind of knows if they're good. And Job's saying, friends of mine, the whole world knows that everything's in God's hands. That's kind of what he's claiming. The life of every living, every breathing thing is in his hand. But it seems like your system doesn't quite seem to get that. It doesn't seem to factor that piece in. Moves on from 13 to 25 and says, the system is too tame. But God is wild. Now, not in some beastly sort of sense. If you read through those verses, they're an incredible statement about God. He tears down and none can rebuild. He shuts a man in, none can open. He actually goes through looking at nature for a few verses. Then he looks at the leaders of the nations. And then he looks at the nations themselves. And everything he sees is just this incredibly powerful and, in Job's estimation, unpredictable God. Where it doesn't seem to work the way the friends are suggesting it should work. It's actually interesting. You could go and read through most of the statements that he makes, and the Psalms pick up most of the same statements, but a little bit differently. You can look at something like Psalm 107. What was the verse? Oh, I'll find it here for you in a minute. Well, you might have to read all of Psalm 107 to get a picture of this, because in Psalm, I'll give you an example. In Psalm, God tears down the kings to care for the weak and needy. That's the picture in the Psalms. That's sort of the justice of that. But in chapter 12, it's just, God just tears down kings and he tears down nations and he tears down everything and he raises up and he tears down. He's just sort of doing this right across the board. Job's looking, it's like, if we're going to build the system based on God, then this system's got to be pretty amazing. And your system, it's just not. It's way too simplistic to account for the things of this world. Chapter 13, 1 to 17, Job begins to sort of direct his accusations really squarely now at the friends. Behold, my eye has seen all this, my ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I'm not inferior to you. So it's pretty bold, and there is a time and a place for boldness, particularly in the face of legalists, which is sort of another way of describing Job's friends, right? They are bent that way, very much like if you read the Pharisees in the New Testament and Job's friends, they share some things in common. And a lot of times we're tempted to let legalists just kind of run roughshod. Job's really careful on that. You see what he's saying here? It's like, I'm not just going to let you say whatever. Like, I know as much as you. I've seen as much as you. I'm not inferior to you. But I would speak to the Almighty. I desire to argue my case with God. And here's his accusation against them. As for you, you whitewash with lies. You're worthless physicians, all of you. This is where that expression, Job's comforters, comes from, which is not exactly, if you've ever heard the expression, it's not exactly a flattering term. Basically, you are useless. You came, remember back in the end of chapter 2, and you know they come to comfort and sympathize and be there for him. He's like, you came under the guise of all that. You're completely useless. You're worse than useless, because you've come along and you lie. Verse 5, oh, that you would just keep silent. I want you to hear now my argument in verse 6. Listen to the pleading of my lips. Will you speak falsely for God and speak deceitfully for him? Will you show partiality, William? Will you plead the case for God? Now just, we need to understand what he's saying. It's not wrong to defend what we know to be true about God. But these friends aren't defending what's true about God. They're defending what they've constructed about God. Two very different things. Be careful when you're defending your faith that you aren't defending your ideas. Defend the truth of who God is and his word. But people will see right through it, and rightfully so, if all of a sudden we're defending something that we've fabricated about who God is. These friends are defending a system that they've built that they think describes who God is. And they've had to lie to do it. And the second we start lying to defend God, don't be surprised that no one is ever convinced. They'll see through it. Job says, you see his language. It's like you're speaking deceitfully on his behalf. That's not going to work. In fact, he essentially comes around to the point in verse 10 where he says, he will rebuke you. Like, you guys are actually in more danger than I am at this point, because you're lying to try to defend him by defending this system you've created. So he goes through a number of verses basically saying the same sort of thing, getting to the point where he says, here's what I want to do. I'm done talking to you. I want to talk to God. Right in the middle of chapter 13. Verse 13, let me have silence, and I will speak, and let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hand? I think what he's saying is not so much a question. Some of this is, you know, how do we interpret what Job's saying through the middle of a poem? I think he's saying this. said, I'm just going to bite my lip, and I'm going to buckle in, and I'm going to go before God. And I'm not sure what's going to happen. In fact, well, he has a bit of a sense of what's going to happen. Look at verse 15. Even though he slay me, I will hope in him. I'm going to come before God. I'm going to speak to him. He might kill me, but I'm still going to hope. Now, circle that verse, because the wager's just won. Right there. That might be one of the most important verses in the whole book. You remember the original discussion between Satan and God? Satan's like, Job's just in it for what he gets. That's it. Take it away, and he will not trust you, not hope in you. God, the only reason he's in it is because he views you more as a butler to serve him than a God to worship. And right here, Job settles it. It's not even if I die, you notice the wording? Even if he kills me, I will hope in him. Which is a spectacular statement on a number of levels. Firstly, just the hope he has, the commitment to God. Like, I am not in it for what I get, because presumably when I die, there's nothing left to get. I will not quit hoping in him. But think of what he's suggesting. A dead man can hope in him. We're going to get a little bit more into this in just a couple more verses. This is spectacular. Job's now conceiving of the possibility that he could die and still hope in God. Now for us, we're like, what's so spectacular about that? That's sort of like going to die and go to be with God in heaven. Like, that's, we've sung about it. We know this. But in the Old Testament, totally different view of what life after life would look like. They know a place, and I said, we're actually going to come to this in the next few weeks, looking at sort of an Old Testament view of, well, actually maybe a whole biblical view of heaven and what comes after death. But in the Old Testament, the quick version is, it's just a place called Sheol, darkness, gloomy. It's not particularly a good place. And it's not that you go there to be with the Lord when it's spoken of in the Old Testament. You go there to be with your people. But there's nothing good about it. There's nothing hopeful about it. And there's nothing sort of that comes out of it that you would look on and go, well, there will be good that comes sort of attached somehow with Sheol. No, it's just the place you go. Even through the Psalms, when David writes of it, there's no particular joy attached to it. And certainly no sense that when you go there, that there would be any relationship to the Lord, until Job breaks through with these thoughts that says, he might kill me and I'm still going to hope. Now he pleads with God. He begins with sort of a couple pretrial requests. Remember, just keep the courtroom scene in mind. It'll help. It'll serve you well in understanding kind of how Job is speaking. Look at verse 18 of chapter 13. Behold, I prepared my case. I know I shall be in the right. He's very confident of some things. Who is there who will contend with me? For then I would be silent and die. Only grant me two things. Then I will not hide my face, hide myself from your face. So Job said, okay, I'm imagining we're going to go to court. I just need two pretrial requests. Number one, withdraw your hand far from me and let not your dread terrify me. Like, if we're going to do this, God, I need you to kind of take your hand off, that he understands is the punishment, the difficulty he's facing. And I know that if I was to encounter you, I'd be terrified. So somehow I need you to suspend that so that we can actually do what I'm envisioning that we're going to do. Then he says, verse 22, I will call, then call and I will answer. And let me speak and you reply to me. He said, like, after, if we could get those two things in place, then we could actually have a conversation between you and me, God. Now, chapter 14, actually even the last verse of chapter 13, is the beginning of Job's wrestling things out with God. So I'll just give you the outline of how I think this works. From verse 28 of chapter 13 to chapter 14, verse 6, Job's going to talk about human suffering in just tortured sort of ways. From verse 7 to 12, he is going to, for the very first time, consider the possibility of resurrection. It's awesome. Spend some time this week in chapter 14. Then from verse 13 to 17, he's going to talk about his great desire for relief. And then from the last bit there, 18 to 22, his terror of death, Which seems odd after a man's just talked about, you know, his hope in resurrection. But let's just give him a bit of grace, right, for a moment, because we know that we have gone from death to life, right? If you believe in Jesus and you believe the words of Jesus, then you have already died. You are alive. And yet, for all of us, there's some wrestlings that go on with death, right? So just give Job some grace here, even though he's going to continue to wrestle, even after he mentions and understands this possibility. So through the first few verses there, he talks about human suffering, images like, he comes out like a flower and withers. There it is. There's what life looks like. You've seen a flower, you pick it, it looks so nice, and then done. It's like a shadow, gone. You open your eyes and when you bring your judgment with you, who can clean out a thing of an unclean thing? There's not one. His days are determined, the number of months. Just the whole thing is just like, it's so fleeting and it disappears so quickly. There's really nothing to it. Verse 7, and I'll just wrestle through this last section, then we'll get to the communion table because we won't have time there. There is hope for a tree if it was cut down, it would sprout again. So as I look around, you know, you've cut down a tree in your yard and then notice like a new shoot come up. You're going, how do we kill that thing? Right? Job said, that's how nature works. But he says, there's a difference between a tree and a human. When a human dies, it's done. There's no shoot that comes up. It's over. Death is final. When a man dies, he's laid low. He breathes his last. That's it. The human is more like a lake that dries up. And it's just dry and it's gone. Human's not like a tree. It's like a dried up, useless lake where there used to be water, but there never will be again. Until he begins to speak like this in verse 13. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol and conceal me until your wrath be past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service, I will wait till my renewal should come. Now, Job doesn't have the word resurrection. It's not in his vocabulary. No one's thinking that anyone could be resurrected. So all he has is these descriptions where he starts to talk about renewal, of going to Sheol, and somehow he would wait there, and then God would do something new. This is Job trying to describe what we would very simply describe as resurrection, died and come back to life. And now Job begins to entertain this possibility that death is not final. As he does it, he's going to quickly understand that for that to be possible, sin would have to be dealt with. His description of what that would look like, I love it, verse 15, 16, 17. You would call, and I would answer. You would long for the work of your hands. Remember a couple chapters ago, he's talked about him being the work of the hands of God, like a potter makes a fine pot. But Job's complaint a few chapters ago is like God's gone to all that effort and trouble to fashion him and create him and then just took it, dashed it to pieces. And Job said, but oh, maybe there's something different that could happen. Maybe you would long for the work of your hands. You would number my steps, not to punish me, but to care for me. You would not keep watch over my sin. My transgression would be sealed up in a bag and you would cover my iniquity. Job's like, if this was to be possible, God, you would have to deal with my sin. Like in a Ziploc bag. Done. Put away. Sealed up. Covered over. But as quick as he entertains the hope, it seems to fade. But the mountains fall, they crumble, the rocks are moved. On and on he goes. He's back to despair. We're going to have to leave Job at this point yet again, but I want to leave you with a question to wrestle with. It's actually a question that Job is going to ask in chapter 13, verse 9. Because Job anticipates something for his friends and for himself, and I think it's worthwhile for us to think about it as well. Here's the question. Will it be well with you when he searches you out? Job's like, one day, friends, we're going to stand before him. How do you know it's going to be well with you? Job starts entertaining this possibility at the end of the chapter that maybe there is a God who's able to deal with sin. If you were to fast forward to the New Testament, you'd see exactly what the Lord did. He sent his only son to die on a cross Jesus made it perfectly clear that that was his purpose. He came to save so that sin could be forgiven.